Father, as we come again before you and your word, as we consider again the topic of your power, the power of God, Lord, may we be encouraged from your truth that we have a God, we serve a God, we live for a God who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or think, according to his glorious riches in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, as we look at this truth, the power of God in this Bible study, Lord, may we be strengthened in our faith and walk before you. May, Lord, you continue to protect and provide and undertake for the needs of all your people, even here at Evangelical Baptist Church. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God, that you are a faithful God. We love you for everything that you are and for everything that you do in our lives. Help us to continue to walk before you faithfully and to do it in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Master. Amen. This is part two of our Bible study regarding the power of God, which we began last week. In Jeremiah 32, verse 17, we read, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." While Matthew 19:26 reminds us that with people, these things, that is the things which are impossible, are impossible. There are things for people that they cannot do. It's not possible with them. The Lord said, there are things with people which are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. All things. Scriptures, as such, testify of the power of God. These verses and many others speak regarding the ability, the almighty power of our God. This is our study again today as we continue from last week. We've already established that God is omnipotent, that is, he is all powerful, almighty, and nothing is impossible with him. He can do everything he desires. His power is absolute. Yet, we also said that there are things which our God is not able to do. It may surprise some of us to hear so, but the Bible is clear that there are things that God is unable to do. And the fact that he cannot do some things is not to be taken as a weakness on God's part. On the contrary, the very things which he is unable to do is additional, further testimony of his almighty supreme power. The greatness of God and his almighty power are measured not only by his ability to do the impossible, but also by his ability of not being able to do some things. I repeat, the greatness of God and his almighty power are measured not only by his ability to do the impossible, but also by his ability of not being able to do some things. His greatness as the almighty God is also revealed through things that he cannot do, which he's unable to do. Last week, we considered two things which the Lord cannot do, and there are six more for today. Individually and collectively, these demonstrate to us the almighty power of God. And because God is all powerful, therefore, we can trust in him for everything. We said last week, number one, God cannot fail to keep his word. Of course, this is stated in the negative, but as a matter of fact, it is something good. It's something very positive. God cannot fail to keep his word. That is why we can trust him. We can trust his promises because of who he is in his character. And number two, last week we also considered that God cannot forsake his own. God cannot forsake his own. This too though stated in the negative, is a good thing, obviously. He does not forsake his own regarding their physical and spiritual needs. We discussed about this the last time. Third, God cannot overlook sin. God cannot overlook sin. This also demonstrates, displays his almighty power. And we shall see how. In Exodus 34, verse 7, the Word of God states that it is God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God cannot overlook sin. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, it says, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God will not let sin go unpunished. He cannot overlook sin. And this speaks of his almighty, absolute power, because he deals with sin, as we know and as we shall see later. In Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, it says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, to the Lord Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And then, 'Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?' Again, the Lord Jesus responded by saying, 'I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" The Lord Jesus could not overlook sin. He had to discuss that important matter. When there were those around him who were interested to know why some injustice had happened and why a certain calamity had fallen upon those who were, so to speak, innocent bystanders, yet it reminded them of what was more important. And the more important thing was that people need to repent, otherwise they will also perish. And of course, their perishing would not just be physical, but spiritual, eternal. Why? Because God cannot overlook sin, and he must punish sin if that sin goes unrepentant of. It does not matter. Really, it does not matter what we lose in life, but it matters if we lose our souls. It does not matter what your lot in life may be. Maybe you will live rich or poor. Maybe you will die a natural death or die young in a car crash. Regardless, as the Lord Jesus reminds us in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, if you and I do not repent of our sins, then we will likewise eternally perish. Because God is a righteous judge. All his ways are right and true. When Abraham asked him if he would destroy the righteous with the wicked in Sodom, the Lord acknowledged that the judge of all the earth can only do what is just. That's what the Lord told him. Abraham acknowledged that because he understood who the Lord was. He said, "Shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do what is right?" Indeed, he would. That's Genesis 18:25. God could not overlook the wickedness of Sodom. And he cannot overlook your and my sin as well. And sin needs to be dealt with. This leads us to the obvious question. How can then our sins be forgiven? If God, through his absolute power, almighty power, will deal with sin, because he cannot overlook sin, and this also speaks of his almighty power, then how can then our sins be forgiven? This brings us to our next point, which speaks of God's power. His absolute power. God cannot forgive sin apart from Christ. Again, this is not something negative, although it is stated in the negative, but it's a good thing. God cannot forgive sin apart from Christ. This also reveals the almighty power of God. In Acts 4:12, it says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Only in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. No other faith or philosophy can offer forgiveness from wrongdoings. In John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Hebrews 9:22 states that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of the Lamb of God has already been shed, and it is available for those who would believe in Him by grace. Only His blood, that is, His death, can save sinners. Since, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:7, he says, "In Him," that is, in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." You see, God cannot forgive sin apart from Christ. This displays His almighty power, the almighty power of a unique salvation, which comes through Christ alone. Those who receive Him by faith become children of God. Number five, God cannot remember forgiven sin. God cannot remember forgiven sin. This truth is one of the strengths of God, one of the ways through which God shows His absolute power. In Isaiah 43:25, it says, the Lord is the speaker. He says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is an amazing statement. You and I as human beings, we can't remember the bad things that others do toward us. Even if we let go of the memory through forgiving, biblically that is, still the memory may come to our minds now and then. But what the Lord is saying, He says, "I will not remember your sins." What does it mean by this? Looking at another text of Scripture from Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, it says, "But this is the covenant," the Lord again is the speaker, "which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is also referred to in Hebrews 8:12 in the New Testament, which says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." It surely does not mean that God undergoes some sort of a divine amnesia when it says that He remembers our forgiven sins no more. What it means that once He forgives our sins, He chooses not to recall them and to hold them against us and to make us accountable for them again. Isn't it great to know that even God cannot remember as such our sins once He forgives them? Isn't it comforting to know that the judge of all peoples cannot and would not recall our transgressions done against Him and others simply because we have been forgiven by grace? You see, God's ability in not holding our sins against us anymore is a sure testament of His almighty power, something which He alone can do. Number six, God cannot be pleased apart from faith. God cannot be pleased apart from faith. This also reveals the greatness of the power of God. This is not a bad thing for God to desire, isn't it? For Him to long to see faith in us is good. And the fact that he cannot be pleased apart from faith speaks volumes about the character of God, who refuses to be bought by the virtue of our human works. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." What is the writer to the Hebrews saying? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's no other way but by faith. Because for anyone to come to God must believe that he is. It begins with believing that God exists, and that God is a rewarder, that he rewards those who seek him. Let us illustrate this truth. The truth that God cannot be pleased with us apart from faith, and that from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, verse 9, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you," said the Lord Jesus, "not even in Israel have I found such great faith." He marveled. He said, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith," because you would expect that you would hear great faith from those who are Israelites. But this is not an Israelite man. This centurion is not Jewish. And the Lord says, you know, I'm amazed regarding the great faith of this man. And then it says, verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Christ was pleased with the faith of the centurion. Here's a question for us to consider. Do our faiths collectively marvel the Lord? Does your faith marvel the Lord? Though he knows everything about you and about me, yet he seeks to see in us genuine faith toward him and toward his power and ability to do good, and that pleases him. Again, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God cannot be pleased with us apart from faith. That is why he places such an importance on it. It is easy to please someone based on what he gives to you or provides for you. It is easy to believe in someone when you see him. But God has designed his spiritual kingdom to function on the basis of faith. The Lord has done it this way, so that he will see who will draw near to him by faith through grace and who will not. And those who come to him by faith will experience his pleasure. A seventh thing that God cannot do, and which describes his absolute power, is seen in his reluctance to give his glory to another. Number seven, God cannot give his glory to another. And this also displays his power. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, it says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In Isaiah 48, 11, again, the Lord says, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? There's an interesting illustration of this in the New Testament in Acts 12, verses 21 to 23. It says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him dead. That's the idea. Because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. We need to always ascribe glory to God for everything that he does in our lives. The good, surely, and even the bad also. There are ways, biblical ways, through which we must give glory to God for everything. Based on such scriptures, Isaiah 42:8, Isaiah 48:11, and what we read from Acts 12, based on such scriptures, some people may think that God has an ego problem, that he's obsessed with receiving all the glory that there is and is jealous of it. We need to understand the following. God is the only one who knows how to deal with praise and glory. We do not. The devil and his demons also cannot deal with glory and praise properly. When God receives glory, it is because he is worthy of it. It is natural to him. Think about everything in your life for which you thank God for. It is he who has made you. It is he who has breathed life into you. It is he who has given you strength to live and make a living. It is he who has given you loved ones around you. It is he who has redeemed you from sin by calling you into fellowship with his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since God has done all these good things for you, I ask, isn't he worthy of glory, praise, and honor? Certainly. Absolutely. People cannot handle glory well. We simply cannot, because we have sinful natures which govern our desires. When we are faced with praise, we often become arrogant and proud, and we sin in the process. But it is not so with the Lord. When he receives glory, his creation will experience the benefits in ways which we may not even understand. When God is glorified in and through our lives, we benefit from it, even as believers, and become the recipients of the blessings which emanate from him, from his receiving the credit due to his majestic name. When God is glorified in us, then we are most blessed. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Number 8, God cannot change. God cannot change. This also describes the almighty character of God's nature and power. The previous 7 truths are trustworthy, since God is unable to change in his nature and character. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The reason God did not immediately consume his people Israel for their disobedience was because of his unchanging character. That involved his covenant with his forefathers. Because of his faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the rest, he was patient toward them. For Samuel 15:29 says, also, the glory of Israel will not lie, referring to God. He is the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel, that is God himself, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes in his character, in his nature. James 1:17 also adds, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God does not change. These scriptures demonstrate to us that God cannot change. He's immutable. He remains true to his nature. Because of his unchanging, perfect character, we have the confidence that even if at times we are faithless, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says, yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We have seen today the greatness and majesty of God's power is not only defined by his ability to do the impossible, but also by the things which he cannot do. We were reminded that God cannot fail to keep his word. God cannot forsake his own. God cannot overlook sin. God cannot forgive sin apart from Christ. God cannot remember forgiven sin. God cannot be pleased apart from faith. God cannot give his glory to another. And God cannot change. All these statements show to us, prove to us that there are things which God cannot do, but every one of these prove that God is almighty in his power. Because all these things, even though these things are mentioned in the negative, they describe the works of God, his nature, his character, the things he does in ways which show to us clearly that God is absolutely almighty and powerful. In a seminary missions class, Herbert Jackson told how, as a new missionary, he was assigned the car that would not start without a push. After thinking about his problem, he devised a plan. He went to the school near his home, got permission to take some children out of class, and had them push his car off. As he made his rounds, he would either park on a hill or leave the engine running. He used this ingenious procedure for 2 years. Ill health, says the story, forced the Jackson family to leave, and a new missionary came to the station. When Jackson proudly began to explain his arrangement for getting the car started, the new man began looking under the hood. Before the explanation was complete, the new missionary interrupted. "Why, Dr. Jackson," he said, "I believe the only trouble is this loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, pushed the switch, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine roared to life. For 2 years, needless trouble had become routine. The power was there all the time. Only a loose connection kept Jackson from putting that power to work. The car situation in our story may be a basic one, yet it illustrates a simple point. Just as it was with the car, the power of God is always there for us to tap into so that we may live empowered Christian lives. Are we drawing upon the resources which God has given us so that we may be able to experience his power through our daily walk with him? I trust every one of us who are watching or listening to this message is doing just that. I'll close with the following words from Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20. The Apostle Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." I read it again. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" There is a surpassing greatness of God's power which is revealed toward us in our lives who believe in him by grace. And then he says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." God is almighty. His power is absolute. And may we, as his children, always endeavor to tap into his life, the powerful life of God, so that by using the resources that he has made them available for us, so that we may continue to grow in not just in our knowledge of him, but also in the knowledge of his power and in the way we see his power being used and manifested and accomplished in and through our lives, so that he may be glorified as we get the blessing through the glory that he receives. In Jesus we ask for his glory. Amen.